Good afternoon. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke, or you can read in your bulletin. Luke 23, I'll be reading verses 44 through 49. I've entitled this sermon, The Last Words of Jesus, but afterwards I thought maybe wasn't such a good title, because the actual last words of Jesus are recorded for us in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. What I meant, of course, by the last words of Jesus was the last words that he said before he died. So we'll be looking at the so-called seventh saying of Christ on the cross. Luke 23, 44 through 49, this is the word of the living God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together, to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching, and the application of this portion of Scripture to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Famous words. Let me see if you recognize any of these. December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. President Kennedy has been shot. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. September 11th, 2001, let's roll the last words of Todd Beamer, the pilot who led the plane into Shanksville, where it crashed to get away from the terrorists. Words have meaning and significance, don't they? I remember Bailey used to tell us that there are no throwaway words in Scripture, and how true that is. The last words that one says just before he dies often reveal a great deal. And so we have Jesus' last words before he expired, before he returns to the Father. These last words are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I'd like to make some introductory remarks before I deal with these words. Christ had already uttered six other sayings in the 6 hours that he hung on that accursed tree. We know that from 12 to 3, the other Gospels say, the 6th to the 9th hour, recording in Hebrew time. But from 12 to 3, there was the darkness. But from 9 to 3, it says in Mark's Gospel that Christ was crucified at the third hour, that is 9 in the morning. So he was on that cross for 6 hours. And while he was on that cross, he uttered seven sayings. The first saying was the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know that that prayer was answered in the salvation of many on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, in his sermon, charged the people he spoke to with Christ's death, and 5,000 came to faith that day. He spoke the word of salvation Amen, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. To a thief and an insurrectionist and a murderer who had vilified Christ along with his companion up until the time God changed his heart. Then he spoke the word of affection to his mother, perfectly obeying the fifth commandment and providing a home for her with the beloved Apostle John. Later, he uttered the word of anguish, an unfathomable utterance, quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll have a little more to say that about that later, but suffice it now to say that this is incomprehensible language, as the very Son of God bore the unmitigated wrath of God for our sakes and in our place. A little later, just before his death, Jesus uttered through parched lips the word of suffering, I thirst, expressing his deep physical and spiritual agony. And then, right before his death, Christ uttered the words of victory, it is finished, proclaiming once and for all that the debt, the sin debt of his people had been paid in full, and that the justice of God has been satisfied once and for all and forever. And now, the time had come, and as Christ breathes his last, he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, the word of contentment, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, before examining those words and the importance of them to us, I'd like us to just know the context and a few other events that took place before Christ uttered these words. In verse 44, Luke tells us that darkness came over the face of the earth. Darkness at noon for 3 hours. You know, we have a lot of dreary days here in Pittsburgh, don't we? It's been said that there are only 58 or 59 days of sunshine. But this wasn't like the darkness and dreary days we experience here. This was a phenomenon unlike any other. Now, some have tried to explain it away by natural causes or that it was an eclipse. It had to be a supernatural event. It had to be a miracle. Now, some translations of the Bible will say that there was darkness throughout all the land. And some, like John Calvin, favored that translation. But I personally see no reason to believe that this was not a worldwide phenomenon. And why shouldn't it have been? Because when Jesus was suffering the curse in our place, beloved, the sun didn't shine. It's very interesting how many times in Scripture darkness is used as a symbol and a metaphor for judgment. For example, the day of the Lord, which described periods of Israel, like Israel's captivity in exile, a dreadful judgment where the Babylonian captivity took place. But the day of the Lord described in Isaiah and Amos is described as a day of thick darkness. In John's Gospel, it says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What did our Savior describe hell as? He described it as outer darkness. And it's paradoxical because he also talked about eternal fire, but outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul, in the first chapter of Colossians, says that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and ushered into the kingdom of the light of Christ. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul instructs us that we're not to imitate the deeds of darkness, but to be children of the light. And so this phenomenon that occurred that first Good Friday, as we call it, is an expression and sign of the curse of sin and the judgment of sin that Christ was bearing for his people as their substitute. Luke then tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. I've said it before, and I say it now. I wonder if we truly comprehend what an earth-shattering event this was, especially to a first-century Jew. You see, we take our access to God for granted, don't we? And I know all analogies break down, and this is very mundane, but I think when we turn on the TV or the computer or the light switch, we just take it for granted that it's going to be on until the power goes off, like what happened at my house the other day, and you go to turn something on and it doesn't turn on. Well, we take our access to God for granted in much the same way. After all, we don't have any barriers. Sure, sin creates a barrier, but we have access. We can confess our sin and have our fellowship restored. But we can come into God's presence anytime we want to the throne of grace boldly, as Hebrews 4 says, and we're commanded to. It's a good thing. We should. But, beloved, it was not always so. Many sacrifices had to be performed, not only for deliberate sins, but sins committed in ignorance. And these animal sacrifices that looked forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and burnt offerings and peace offerings, strictly regulated. You couldn't just come into the tabernacle or the temple anytime you want, like you could come into this church. There was the outer court of the Gentiles. There was another place for Jews. And there was the Holy of Holies only for the high priest who could enter, and that only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And if anyone else tried to do that, they'd die on the spot. As a matter of fact, remember the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, when he was in the temple, when he took a long time, the people were wondering, what's happened? What's happened to him in there? From Eden's flaming sword to the forbidding to enter the temple in the Holy of Holies, there's always been a barrier. There had always been a barrier between God and access to God and his people. But then, one Friday afternoon, around 3 o'clock, that all changed. That veil, that thick curtain, you know, we've heard of the iron curtain, the bamboo curtain, the Berlin Wall, whatever you might think of, that thick curtain that symbolically separated God from access with his people was torn from top to bottom. I can't imagine the noise that must have made. The way of direct access into the Holy of Holies, into heaven, into the presence of God, was made possible and now is indeed a reality because of Christ's sacrifice. You know, people mistakenly think that we can come to God in any old way. And to say otherwise, well, that's intolerant. That's politically correct. Politically incorrect. It's arrogant. How many times have you heard that? But no. Scripture says there is only one way to come to God. Only through the mediatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, too, that there was a great earthquake. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that many Old Testament saints came out of their graves and appeared to many people. What a phenomenon that must have been. What a sight to see. Imagine talking to Old Testament saints like Abraham or Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it may have been. And it is at this time that the Lord Jesus Christ commits himself to his Father. Now, there are five great truths that I think that we can gather from this text, and let me just briefly expound them. The first great truth is, these words indicate Christ's unswerving loyalty to the Word of God. Just think of how many times our Lord quoted or alluded to the Scriptures before and during his ministry. Think of the temptation of the wilderness that Mitch preached on last night. 40 days, a constant, unceasing onslaught by the devil. Now, when Satan tempted him, he could have said, "Satan, I am the Son of God. I tell you such and such." But he didn't do that, did he? What did he say? He said, "It is written." He quoted Scripture three times, even when Satan tried to twist it. Early in his public ministry, he read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61 in our Bibles, and talks about the fact that he came to proclaim sight to the blind and riches to the poor and the year of favor with God. And he makes the astounding announcement that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. When rebuking the Pharisees, he often said, "Have you not read what David did on the Sabbath? Or haven't you read that the Bible says that out of the mouths of babes you have ordained praise?" Now, he also said, you know, "How is Christ David's son if he's David's Lord," etc. And now, in his last words, before he departs to glory, he quotes Psalm 31:5. The word of God was food and drink to Jesus. And if it was for him, how much more must it be for us? I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I fear that our regard for the Bible is lost in the church today. Oh, people pay lip service to it. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible was the Word of God. And yet we have books. How do you explain a book, a bestseller, where God the Father is portrayed as a black woman and God the Holy Spirit is portrayed as an Asian woman and says, "I didn't come to punish sin, I came to cure it"? Or how do you explain another bestseller, a current bestseller, written by a so-called evangelical who says that there's no hell and we don't need to worry about it, and people flock to these books and read them and buy them in the millions? There was a survey that was taken in a Barna poll that I read about the other day. 50% of Americans, and I'm sure a lot of them go to church, maybe evangelical churches, good churches, but they believe that as long as a person lives a good life, whatever that may mean, and lives to the best of his ability, lives up to what his conscience teaches or whatever, tries to do the right thing, then he'll go to heaven. And yet we say that we really believe the Bible. No, if Jesus said that we are to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, I think we better pay very strict attention to that. But these words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," show Jesus' unswerving regard and loyalty to the Word of God. Second, in these words we see Christ's union with and utter submission to the Father. Now, Mitch has said this a few times, and I agree with him. I fear that this too is being lost in the contemporary church. Not all by any means, but much of the music that we hear on the radio or other ideas from other people in the emerging church you'd almost think that Jesus is the only member of the Godhead. It's just me and Jesus. Now, certainly, we are to worship Jesus as God, and to believe anything less is heresy. You know, Jesus was the second person and is the second person of the Godhead, yet, you know, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he said on several occasions that he did nothing on his own, but only what he saw the Father doing. He said, "I haven't come down here to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." In Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And now, as he takes his last earthly breath, he commits his soul to the Father. It goes without saying that Jesus prayed frequently, sometimes all night long. And if he, the sinless Son of God, prayed, how much more must we, weak, sinful, needy, as we are? Third, these words signaled the end of Jesus' humiliation and the beginning of his eternal exaltation. Now, it's hard for us to fathom, but think about it. Christ's whole life, from cradle to grave, from womb to tomb, was a life of humiliation. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself, taking on himself the appearance of a man, obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most shameful, ignominious form of death imaginable at that time, with the additional biblical implications being hung on a tree, suffering the curse, etc. But now, all of that was about to come to an end. All of the humiliation of being born in a feeding trough for animals. That's what a manger is, after all. Yes, I know our carols and traditions have sentimentalized it and romanticized it, but it is what it is. Undoubtedly being misunderstood by his family. His mother didn't understand why he was in the temple at 12 years of age. His brothers and family thought that he was insane during his earthly ministry, and his own brothers didn't believe in him until after he was raised from the dead. Vilified by the scribes and Pharisees during his three-year ministry, misunderstood by his disciples, even the 12 apostles, one denying him, one betraying him, all the rest forsaking him except John. The miscarriage of justice, the horrible mockery of trials that he endured, the mocking, blasphemy, multiple beatings and scourgings, the horror of crucifixion itself, and his being forsaken by God as the sin bearer. I don't know what that entailed. Ray and I were talking about the other day. I have no idea. I don't think that any of us can really know. I've heard commentators say that the fellowship between Christ and the Father was broken. The Father turned his back on Christ. I don't know what to make of that. I know that it couldn't have meant that there was a disintegration between the members of the Godhead. Otherwise, the very universe would disintegrate. But something happened. Something had to happen when he was bearing the wrath of God, who is a purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And so that was a very, very great traumatic experience. After all, he doesn't say, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But all of that was about to end. All the humiliation, all the bearing of wrath was about to come to an end. And his exaltation and coronation of King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords was about to take place. You know, we've all seen, maybe even experienced, homecomings. And isn't it a glorious thing? The other day they were talking about troops returning home from Europe with this Libya situation. I have a brother now there, and I hope that he returns very soon. But coming home, isn't it a glorious thing to see, be reunited with family and friends and home? Was it any wonder that in the upper room the night before his crucifixion that Jesus described to his disciples his longing to be with the Father, to ascend into heaven, and to have all the glory that he had before and then some, because we and all of his people throughout the ages until he comes again are going to be part of that glory. something else the apostles couldn't grasp, but it was nevertheless true. And let this not escape you, brothers and sisters, for one day, either at death or if he comes in the meantime, if you are in Christ, he will take you to be where he is, and you will share, not in his nature, but in his glory, in the blessings of his glory. He says that in John 17 at the end of his high priestly prayer, Father, I desire all those you have given me to be where I am with me. That is because he has said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Fourth, by these words, Christ declared that his work on earth was accomplished. In the first part of Christ's high priestly prayer, he has said, I have finished the work you have called me to do. 4,000 years of prophecy were about to be fulfilled. Christ was about to crush the head of the serpent. All the thousands of animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, but pointed to the one sacrifice that did. Those animal sacrifices were about to end forever because there's no need of them anymore. The blessed atonement has been accomplished. Horatius Bonar says it very well. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I cast my soul eternally. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved by Christ I am from sin's tremendous curse and flame. All because Christ committed his spirit to the Father. Fifth, and finally, because Christ commended his soul to the Father, so may we in life and in death. You know, when David penned these original words, he was nowhere near death, although he thought he was, with many enemies surrounding him, especially Saul, King Saul, who wanted to kill him. But what did David do? Did he complain? Did he say, oh, woe is me? Yes, it's true. In the Psalms, he does express his sadness and frustration. But David put his trust in the Lord, doing what Peter encourages us to do, indeed commands us to do. David was casting his cares upon God, knowing that God cared for him. And so it is with you today. Every one of you, every one of us is going through some kind of struggle or adversity. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. I mean, there's that sin that you just struggle with day in and day out. That unceasing pain that just won't go away. That loneliness that afflicts you, seemingly day and night. Your Savior experienced all of that save sin. So commit your way to the Lord, and he will act. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Of course, the most glorious truth is this. You may confidently say, when you draw that last breath in Christ, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which the Word of God says is infinitely better than the best vacation, the most happy marriage, whatever you define as happiness. We will share in the joy of our Lord forever and ever, all because he purchased us with his own blood. Now, what was the response of the crowd when Jesus uttered these words? Well, some people, like the centurion, said, "This is a righteous man." He also said, "Indeed, this was the Son of God." And there were people that beat their breasts. They probably beat their breasts and then they just forgot about it and went home. Others said that they reflected on these things. They meditated on these things. And the women whom Christ had served also reflected on these things. What is your response today? May it always and ever be, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, indeed, how can we thank you? What language shall we borrow to thank you for sending your only begotten Son into this world, undergoing the horror of the cross and the wrath of God on our behalf? It's incomprehensible, Lord, and yet we come with joy, with thanksgiving. Father, help us all, your children, to commit our spirits into your hand, where we find pleasures at your right hand forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.